This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 129 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. I've entitled this, The Necessity of Love. What stands before us is a passage of Scripture so beautiful, so eloquent, that it has been misused and misunderstood down through the centuries. First, its eloquence does not make it poetry. It is not a hymn to love. It does not represent a peaceful interlude for Paul as he leans back in his chair and takes a break from his persistent exhortation and counsel. And it was not written as a sentimental paean to romantic love. I remember many years ago in a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class in a different church, different city, decades ago. And a woman in class, we apparently were studying chapter 13 or a portion of it, and a woman in class read from the second paragraph, verses 4 to 7, and she could barely get through it. It made her so emotional. She was weeping. Because it immediately made her think of her love for her husband. It was her the love between man and woman. And that's not what this is about. David Garland writes, Chapter 13 is not a digression, a charming, self-contained hymn on love that Paul drew from his files to serve as a pleasant diversion or to give people something to read at weddings. It comprises an essential link in the flow of argumentation from chapter 12 to chapter 14. I'd like to begin by reading chapter 13. As I do, please note the rather obvious organization of the text. Verses 1 to 3 cover the necessity of love. Verses 4 to 7, and I would say there's a little overlap. I would say verses 4 to 8a, the character of love. And then verses 8 to 13, the persistence of love. So let's read our text. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let us begin by defining the word that is the focus of these 13 verses, love. Not surprisingly to anyone familiar with God's word and the Christian faith, that word is translated from the Greek agape, more specifically in this instance, agapen. The apostle will indeed present his own definition in verses 4 to 7, but let's look first at the Greek word itself and the manner in which Paul uses it. The reason we commonly think of agape as the highest form of love is that it is the word of choice to describe God's relationship with man. Thus, just as God's grace, His compassion, His forgiveness represent the highest form of those concepts, in fact, so high they cannot remotely be compared to man's expression of them, agape represents the highest form of love because it comes from and is exemplified by God. God's word says God is love. Any form of love that comes from man is worthless. It is so far down the scale compared to God's love because He is love. And we are not. And we have the supreme expression of that love being demonstrated at the cross. Most of us are familiar with another Greek word for love, phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, which is, quote, the most general word for love or regard with affection. Phileo mainly denotes the attraction of people to one another who are close together, both inside and outside the family, end quote. That's W. Gunther. This is why the city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. In Scripture, in the Greek, it's Philadelphia. We pronounce it Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. More often than not in the New Testament, agape is used to express God's love for man and man's love for God. It is that kind of love Paul employs 9 times in this chapter. But the twist is that the chapter is not about man's love for God, but man's love for others in the body of Christ. That is, this love has the qualities of agape, vertical, but the direction and deployment of phileo, horizontal. Gunther puts it this way, a believer is a sinner who is loved by God. When he realizes this, he enters the sphere of God's love. He himself becomes loving. Hence, also in Paul, love for God and love for one's neighbor derive from God's own love. In chapter 13, agape is always both God's love and man's love. That's W. Gunther. Before we move into the text, let me reiterate how we are to understand love in the context of this discussion about spirit gifts. Love is not a gift from the Spirit, as in, for example, prophecy, helps, or tongues. But love is a fruit of the Spirit. That is, love is not the best gift. It is the best way to employ the gifts. Note, for example, the context where Paul places love in verse 13. Let's look at that again. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love, those are all fruits of the Spirit, not Spirit gifts. Not in the sense of spiritual gifts that are to be employed in the body. It is true that our faith comes from God. So we could say that that is a gift of the Spirit, but that's a different category. Hope, love, these are fruits of the Spirit. They are what happens in us after we have the Spirit. Here's how Gordon Fee expresses it. Love is primary for Paul because it has already been given concrete expression in the coming of the Lord Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Love is not an idea for Paul, not even a motivating factor for behavior. It is behavior. To love is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all. Love is not set over against the gifts, precisely because it belongs in a different category altogether. For Paul, it is not gifts to be sure, but better yet, love. Rather, love is to be the primary motivation lying behind everything they are and do, including spirit manifestations, gifts in the gathered assembly. It is not a matter of these things or love, or even these things motivated by love, but these things by a person whose whole life is also given to love, which begins, as someone well noted, when another person's need is more important than one's own. Otherwise, the speaker's ethical life adds up to zero. It's Gordon Fee. Finally, note Paul's use of having love throughout. He doesn't say show love or be loving, but have love. This points up that he's talking about authentic, true love. Garland writes, one can put on a show of love without having love, but one who truly has love cannot help but show it. Consequently, Paul emphasizes having love. Now let's look at the verses. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In the first paragraph, which is verses 1 to 3, Paul sets forth five conditional statements regarding the necessity of love. He begins with tongues because that is the issue in Corinth. Now I'm going to move through these three verses rather quickly because I think Paul's point is obvious. I just want to reveal some details lying beneath the surface of our translations. Verse 1 is one of the texts that help substantiate the position that authentic speaking in tongues may be speaking in a celestial language, what I have termed the language of heaven. Now, I would not be dogmatic about this. This is my position, but there are many others. Paul draws a distinction between the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. And see also 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4 for further text regarding this. And then he goes on, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The New King James has sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The first noun is never used for a musical instrument, and it's considered to be a metaphor for an empty, hollow sound. The second is indeed an instrument commonly employed still in pagan worship, cymbals. So one can, not the bashing together cymbals from band, but smaller tinkling cymbals held and played by the fingers. So one can interpret Paul as saying, speaking in a language of earth, or even the language of heaven, without love is nothing better than the sound of one banging on an empty pot or making the music of the pagan temple. Verse 2 is, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul continues to emphasize some of the gifts so prized by some in the Corinth church. After tongues in verse 1, he moves on in verse 2 to prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, and faith. The last three modified by all. All mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. Don't miss that. This is a mixed bag. The first, prophecy, we know from chapter 14 that Paul considers prophecy to be the most valued of the charismata in the church. He speaks in tongues himself, he writes. So he certainly is not denigrating it here. And in fact, he is not denigrating any of these spirit gifts, but simply making the case that any or all of them are worthless without the surrounding spirit fruit of love. Knowledge was a Corinthian favorite. Let's go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Look at the first three verses. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So, there we not only have the reference to knowledge, but we have the reference to love. He says love trumps knowledge. And this was important to many of the Corinthians. They reveled in the Greco-Roman knowledge, wisdom literature. But that just made them arrogant. What one wants is love. That edifies. Faith that can remove mountains was a proverbial expression meaning the gift of a special faith for mighty works or doing the impossible in a miraculous way. And this was used even by Jesus. Let's look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, Mark 11, verses 22 to 23. And Jesus answered, saying to them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. The combination of all mysteries and all knowledge, both controlled by the verb eido, to know, to understand, or fathom, harkens back to the deep mysteries of Judaism regarding, quote, the unfolding of God's final eschatological drama, end quote, Gordon Fee. So if we package all this up, we could summarize and paraphrase this verse. If I were so gifted as to know everything about everything, to not just know, but understand even what God is doing now and will be doing until the end of time itself. If I had so much faith that I could will the geography of the planet to change before my very eyes, even with all that, if I have not love, I am nothing. Now finally, verse 3. In this, Paul moves beyond charismata to give examples of great personal sacrifice. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The first part means literally, if I parcel out all my property for food to feed, with the poor being implied. The word translated give or bestow is somisio, which means to give away bit by bit, feed with sops or tidbits. And I haven't offered a sidebar in a long time. Here's one. At first, considering this literally, I was disappointed that Paul would use a term that seems to imply that the generous one is doling out food in a niggardly fashion, just a small bit at a time. But then I thought about my typical response to the stories on the news of individuals and restaurants laying out free spreads for the poor on Thanksgiving or Christmas. My thought when I see this is invariably, but these people are hungry year-round. Wouldn't it be better to feed them a small amount on a regular basis, rather than a feast on just one day? And of course, some individuals and institutions do just that. So I take this to mean feeding on a regular basis. The second part of this verse represents a problematic textual variant. By changing the operative Greek word by just one letter, the meaning is changed considerably. If the ancient manuscript has kathesume, th, it means to burn. If the ancient manuscript has kakosume, ch, it means to boast. Commentators are divided, aren't they usually, with the majority going with to burn. The NIV 2011, the newer NIV, typically covers itself both ways, but this time offers perhaps a reasonable compromise with, quote, and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast. Maybe that's a good way to read this verse. Giving over yourself bodily to some big sacrificial hardship with the intention of boasting about it. With the idea that, oh, this will put me in solid with God, if I've done that without love. then it's for nothing. Frankly, I consider the arguments for either side to be strained, so I have no strong opinion either way. But just 2 points. First, no matter how our common translations make this, most include a footnote offering the variant. And second, we shouldn't miss the overall point that Paul climaxes this paragraph with an example that, whichever text is correct, is an example of giving oneself bodily for the good of others. Paul is always thinking about Christ. For him, he is the supreme example of giving oneself for others out of love. It was Jesus who said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." In verse 2, the result of having gifts without love was, "I am nothing." In verse 3, this changes to performing acts of kindness and sacrifice without love. The result? It profits me nothing. There will indeed come a day for each one of us when we stand before our Lord and give an account for what we have done in His name. And though it may not be clear what it will be, there will be some manner of reward for those things done for the right reason. Love. Love for Christ, and love for our brothers and sisters in the body. Let us close with Paul's account in Philippians, where Christ Jesus received his reward for a job well done, a reward for his personal sacrifice. If not by being burned, it was to death on a cross, and all out of his love for sinners. Listen to this familiar account in the context of our passage, especially verse 3, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And amen.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.